As we begin the new year, it seems right to begin our morning studies in the book of Malachi. And you'll be aware that that is the last book of the Old Testament. It's one of three prophecies which was given after the people of Israel had returned from exile in Babylon. Zechariah and Haggai were sent to reprove and rebuke the people during the rebuilding of the temple, while Malachi was sent to rebuke the people after it had been built. Isn't it a sad fact that God's people so often need to be rebuked? You may recall in our studies in Colossians, Paul writing in chapter 1, verse 28, writing about his ministry among the Gentiles, which was to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We live in an age where there's little by way of rebuke or correction in many churches. It's symptomatic of our culture, isn't it? We are greatly restrained in how we can rebuke a child. Punishments in the courts are getting more lenient. We no longer have the death penalty. I spoke to somebody in his 90s, in a nursing home, he said that for stealing a bag of peanuts during his work, which would be many years ago, he was sentenced to 3 months imprisonment. Today it would escape with a fine. We perhaps have lost sight of the need to warn, admonish, and punish in our generation, and say it slipped into the church as well. We need to acknowledge, don't we, that as believers, it's so easy for us to slip back, backslide, falling into doctrinal error and moral decline. They're real dangers, and we need, don't we, to watch ourselves every day, never to take things for granted, not to think, well, it's all right, the Lord will keep me today. He will do, but he works through us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We must not be passive Christians. We need to be active. We do, though, tend to want an easy life. We want to put out of our minds some of the less attractive teachings of the gospel. Think of one which is particularly relevant as we begin the new year in John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, where the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." The Christian life is one of death. Death to self, so that we might enjoy the full benefits of life in Christ. So when you come to Christ, you come to die. And that is what baptism represents. We had a baptism in September. And what we saw was, as our brother went into the water, he was identifying himself with the death of Christ, buried with Christ in baptism. We are buried with Christ. Our old nature has been destroyed on the cross, taken out of the way, and all its sins. And when we come out of the waters of baptism, it represents that change that has happened to the believer, who are identified not just in Christ's death, but his resurrection too. We come out in the new life of Christ. That's what baptism represents. And it happens every time a person is converted. Every day, then, we have to contend with that old nature. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. At the beginning of the new year, it's a good time to ask ourselves whether we continue to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Have we placed all on the altar? Well, my experience as a Christian, which I've seen both in me and in others, is a tendency to want, having placed something on the altar, to take it back, to live a sort of compromised Christian life where I have made a deal, as it were, not to have to go the full way. Well, friends, that half death inevitably leads to spiritual torture. We are in the throes of death without being dead. Not a place where we should want to remain. May I encourage us this year, once again, to be sold out for the Lord, to be resolved to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, no matter what it costs. Remember what Paul wrote, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. All he cared about was living for Christ. He had put his old nature to death. And so, friends, must we. We want to enjoy the pleasures of the Christian life. Well, returning to our passage, we see that the prophecy consists of a burden. Because it was a rebuke to the people, a burden to the messenger, Malachi. Malachi means my messenger or my angel. It's led some to suggest that it was written by an angel and not by a man. But there's nothing in this point, in my view. A person's name is no indication of a person's nature. The name Hosea means savior. The name Joel means the Lord God. Of course, God could have used angels to communicate his warnings to men. Indeed, angels were sent with messages to certain people, like the parents of Samson, Daniel, when he was praying, to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and to Mary, the mother of our Lord. But the vast majority of God's warnings are communicated through the Lord's human messengers. It's a reminder that the Lord uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And who does he pick to preach his message? Frail, weak vessels. And yet, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Modern versions say clay pots, jars of clay, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Let's always be careful not to despise the message because of the messenger. But rather, let us see that within that messenger, within the imperfections of that messenger, lies those precious treasures that the Lord would have us learn to grow in our spiritual lives. Malachi then was the name of a man, not an angel, a man who was given the very word of the Lord to convey to God's people, the people of Israel. Well, a burden is a heavy thing to bear, which you might think is eminently appropriate when one is considering this kind of prophecy, where it involves a rebuke to the people. There are some who relish rebuking others, having won over other people. There can be preachers who appear to take pleasure in rebuking their congregations. I hope I've not failed you in this regard. It was a great burden to Malachi, and so it should be a burden to all when such a rebuke is necessary. Suppose it's us that are on the end, receiving end of a rebuke. Indeed, we may accept some of the rebukes that are made to the people of Israel through Malachi. After all, this is a living word, a word that speaks to us today. We're not just viewing a history book. This is God's word, which has lessons for us. There's always a temptation when we're on the receiving end, as I've already said, to attack the messenger. But the messenger must always, as should the recipient, consider themselves first. Examine himself. See what his is in his or her heart. See what is in my heart. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. Judge not, that ye be not judged, starting at verse 1. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So you see that it's not that we're not to make judgments against other people, but before we do, let's make sure that we're not guilty of those same sins ourselves. Because when we are, it's so much easier to see them in other people, isn't it? Well, to make a right judgment, we need to make sure that we have repented of any sins ourselves before we seek to rebuke others. Let us move to verse 2, where the Lord reveals the first of his rebukes to the people of Israel. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? If the Lord had loved Israel, the people couldn't see how he had loved them. First, we note that this is not a love like men have when God loves us. See, men love with a passion. They love, whether you're a mother, whether it's a mother's love or a father's love, a wife's love, a husband's love, or a friend's love. It has passion. It can change. But God has no passions like men have. He doesn't change. He doesn't switch on his love one moment and switch it off the next. His love doesn't turn to hatred as some do in the world. You see, when it speaks of God's anger, God's love, it speaks in man's language. But God is not angry in the sense that he becomes angry, even though his providences may appear that he is angry. And so when we read about God's anger, then we're reading about God speaking in man's language. We're not to conceive that God is, in fact, capable of anger. He is not, in that sense, at all. He is the unchangeable I am. And that is known as the doctrine of impassibility, which you'll recall I wrote about in the occasional notes in the middle of 2019. It's the spring of 2019. Now, the love that God has for his people is not the same as his love for creation in general, which he blesses, sustains, and preserves them. No, it's a special love. It is a love that is reserved for his people. And it is a love from eternity past. It is an eternal love. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chosen a people in eternity past, which he's loved with an everlasting love. And it's called a free love. It's a free love because God chooses to bestow it on who he will. And that love is not dependent on the recipient. May we talk about unrequited love. When God loves, it's a free love that is, it is irrelevant, in a sense, what the recipient feels. Because, of course, God changes the recipient. When you're loved with that special love of God, then you are changed. You are brought to the new birth. You're brought to a knowledge of the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of Israel, in one sense, were no different to any others. They were not a special people. They weren't loved because even Abraham was a cut above the rest, a cut above the average. No, what Ezekiel, the Lord said through Ezekiel in chapter 16, verse 3 of his prophecy, is this: thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother and Hittite, speaking of Abraham's parents. They were no different from anyone else. His parents were, he was out of the world, plucked out of the world for something special because of God's free love for him. Nothing special about Abraham at all, yet loved in this special way by the Lord. And we see that applied to Israel as a nation. Yet it was not all Israel who were truly saved. Merely being an Israelite was on one level worthless. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist told the Pharisees, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Friends, don't take it for granted that you're a Christian. And these Israelites could easily have said, well, we must be. We've been loved. We've been kept. But they were not Christians, or they did not belong. Truly, they were not true Israelites. They were not truly part of God's people, merely because they had been born into the Israelite nation. They had great privileges. They had to themselves the oracles of God given to them. And see that in Romans 3, verse 2. We too are a privileged people, aren't we? We've had the Bible in English since 1382, with John Wycliffe's first translation of Jerome's Latin version. Then we've had Tyndale's New Testament since 1526, which translated from the original Greek languages. This was followed by the great Bible of 1539, produced by Miles Coverdale. We are a blessed people. We've been committed the oracles of God. The Bible's has become part of our language, part of our culture. Yet it's not enough just to come under the teaching of the Bible. Not enough just to have a Bible on our bookshelves. Not enough to have godly parents or aunts or grandparents or uncles. Not enough just to be baptized as a baby or even as an adult. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, the Jews were noted because the males were circumcised. And during the war, Nazis used to strip men that they suspected of being Jews to examine whether they had been circumcised or not. That was outward circumcision. It didn't make someone a true Jew. It made them a Jew by blood, natural. They were a natural Jew, but they weren't a spiritual Jew merely because of circumcision. No, Paul wrote, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In other words, that person's been given a new heart. The heart of flesh has been taken away, cut out, and the new heart has been given. The heart of stone has been taken away, I'm sorry, and the heart of flesh has been given in its place. They've been given a spiritual new birth. Friends, that's the same as us. We need that too. Have we had that inner circumcision of the heart? The Lord Jesus called it being born again. And he said to the great Jewish teacher Nicodemus, ye must be born again. We need a spiritual birth as well as a natural birth. And that's when we know we've had it, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he paid for our sins on the cross at Calvary. That there, death had been conquered. And that we no longer, through Christ, face the consequence of our sins. So the wages of sin is death, Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 23. There's a payment for sin. Sin does not come free. We don't have the privilege, as it were, of sinning and thinking that we're going to get away with it. All sin will be paid for. And every time a man sins, they might think, well, I'm still able to sin. There's nothing to stop me. There's nothing to stop me committing a worse sin. And men do. And women do. But one day they will be brought to the judgment seat of Christ. And every thought, every word, every deed will be brought under judgment. And that judgment is death. not the death of the body, but the death of the soul in hell, in the lake of fire, in indescribable torment forever and ever and ever. That is the just punishment of sin, friends. Have you believed, though, on Christ, that Christ paid for that sin on the cross in your place? Unless you believe that, then you will face the consequences of your sin. See, to be loved by God is a great privilege. And the greatest privilege is that you are spared from having to pay for your own sins, that you've been rescued from hell. What a love that is. It's so easy for us to take it for granted. But you see, we must review ourselves. Do we know that special love of God? Do we treasure it? Do we thank God every day for it? You see, we sang in Psalm 98, to sing a new song to the Lord. We're to sing a new song, and you sing a new song, as it were. You sing an old song, but with new understanding, when you have a great sense of gratitude, when you have a renewed sense of gratitude for what the Lord has done for you. You know, we, maybe those who have been married, or those who have wanted to be married, or those who might be in a relationship. It's a great, wonderful thing to be loved by somebody else, isn't it? And people in this world crave for that love. But friends, you thought what it means to be loved by God individually, specially, so loved that he's rescued you from your sins. He's had them paid for by sending his son into the world. That's how much he's loved you. Should that not elicit some response from us? And not just that, there are many privileges that are given to us as God's special people. See, we've been given to eat of the hidden manna. This food, this spiritual food that we find in his word. This is why we're here. One of the reasons we're here this morning is to hear his word, for the spiritual food to be given to us as it's brought to our understanding. We're fed by it. Friends, the world aren't. The world will go down to the pub. They'll get drunk. They'll spend their money on meals. But then how long will that last? Well, in the morning, there'll be a headache. They've drunk too much. Worse, perhaps. They'll remember what they've eaten. But they will only have a memory of it. It won't be a living truth for them. They won't be spiritually enriched at all. They have no spiritual side to them because they've not been born again. Their souls are dead. Yes, they do have that spiritual aspect to them, but they're not alive to God. But we are. We're loved of God, friends. We're led by him personally. He has a plan for each one of us. He leads us into the good works that he has planned for us. Oh, friends, it's a great love, isn't it? Wherewith we've been loved. I hope, friends, that we're aware of that love. We acknowledge it. And friends, what better time, as it were, to come back to that first love that we had for Christ, when we first acknowledged the love that had been shown to us. And at the beginning of a new year, the people in Malachi's day had so lost that concept that they'd been loved of God, and they had the picture of how they'd been loved, that they'd been rescued from Egypt, brought through the Red Sea miraculously, brought on through the wilderness and into their promised land. They had this picture of God's love and preservation for them, and yet they had the audacity to say, wherewith hast thou loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? Oh, look, may we not be guilty of such forgetfulness, such cold-heartedness, that we see the Christian life as a drudgery. No, friends, as we start this year, may the Lord renew that love in us. Remember what he said to the church of Laodicea, that how I worked, thou wert either hot or cold, but because thou art lukewarm, I'll spit thee out of my mouth. Let us be finished with lukewarm Christianity, and may the Lord renew our first love, that we might sing a new song to the Lord, a new song because we see again his love from a new perspective, a true perspective, a biblical perspective. May the Lord help us all to rekindle our love for him this year and be willing every day to lay down our lives, to take up our cross daily and to follow him, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and to follow him. That's a daily death, friends. Are we willing to die it, that we might live for our Savior, who's loved us with such a love, an incomparable love, going to the cross, paying for our sins for us? Friends, that's the God that we serve. That's the Savior that we own and that we love and has loved us. May we serve him faithfully this coming year. Amen.